every person standing in this room right now, God, over dreams that may have died or been put on the back burner, over hard situations that we don't understand and we can't just seem to navigate through, God, I just pray. Because you are the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And we thank you, God, that we house that resurrection power inside of us, and we just praise your name, Father.
By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat, the resurrected King is resurrecting me. And in your name I come alive to declare your victory. Your resurrected King is resurrecting me.
Just give him a shout of praise tonight for his goodness. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Just pray that you bless Alberto's word tonight. Oh, wait, it's already blessed, right, babe? Yep. We just thank you, God. We just pray you open our ears and our hearts as we receive your word tonight. We love you. We praise you. Amen.
Awesome. Today we pick up on our second part of our three-week series about carrying vision. Last week we talked about the struggles that comes with carrying a vision and a promise. We looked at Joseph and just sort of kind of his struggles and the things he experienced and went through. Many of us wrote down the vision and the promises we felt personally from God, and we put it up here on the cross for those who did do it. I think a couple might have fallen off, so it's just a symbol. Don't get caught up in the details, right? So, and then we also kind of briefly mentioned sort of the cultural shift that we see in the time that we live in, just from an anthropological perspective, and just kind of talked about briefly the whole postmodernism and just sort of the time that we live in as just an illustration of what God is doing in our time. Because I think it's so easy to miss out on the fact that how exciting the time that we live in, how exciting it is, because we become so dulled by just the experiences we have, right? Like, seriously, like, let's just, for a moment, consider the fact that I send a message from my phone into space, and it bounces off a satellite and lands on the other side of the world in seconds, right? That we can hop on a plane and be on the other side of the globe in hours, right? And then, not to mention, you know, a couple of weeks back, we talked about even the shifts we've seen in our faith since the Protestant Reformation to today, you know, and the amount of information and the amount of transformation that have happened in cities and nations and communities. And so we were just looking at, you know, carrying promises and what that looks like. This week, we're going to be talking about the importance of building on whatever vision God gives us, building it well, building it right. Next week, we'll finish out our series, and then on the 28th, Dave Greschel is going to be speaking, so I'm super stoked about that. Yeah, I love Dave. And then on June 1st, we'll kick off on City of Refuge's vision and kind of what we believe and what we're about, just to really set the foundation and the tone of sort of moving forward. This is our 10th year that we've been a community in July, yeah. So I think most of us were in college. It looked a lot different, a lot less stress lines, right? And so we were just kind of going back and really saying, like, what did God set us out to do to begin with, right? You know, recognizing we've got this, like, anniversary date to look back and go, have we accomplished what the Lord has given us? Have we done it well? And do we need to make changes? And what does that look like? And so we're going to, in June, we're going to look at, you know, that and just kind of share that with you guys. But for tonight, we're going to spend some time in 1 Chronicles and in Luke 17, and just, again, kind of looking at how do we build on a vision and a promise that God gives us, because we serve a generational God that has a manifold wisdom that is layered and lasts generation after generation. And for so many of us who kind of experience only a few years on this earth, we get like the small snippet, right? And we miss out on the tapestry that he's designing and that he's creating and our role in that process. But before we go into that, I kind of want to point out something I thought that was absolutely amazing. There, when you look at David and Jesus' last few words before each of them died, so in 1 Chronicles 22 and in Luke 17, you have a commissioning or a preparation for their death. You have a commissioning for the next generation, the next group to come along, and for the provisions and everything to be set. And then you have sort of like this prayer where both David and Jesus kind of go, all right, God, I did everything you asked me to. Everything's set. Like, I want to pray for these guys and, you know, prophesy over them. And all right, let's go home. You know, like you literally see them go through this small little speech, and it says of David that he had accomplished all the things that God had set before him, and then he went to sleep. He went into the Valley of the Kings and he died, and that he had accomplished these things in his life. I mean, how many people can say that they've done everything they were set to do, right? They have that much clarity over who they are and why they were designed and the purpose that they were given that they know when it gets accomplished. Where we spend most of our lives just kind of stumbling around figuring those things out, right? And then kind of regretting the mistakes that we made. Oh man, I should have done that, or I should have gone here. It literally says of these two that they had accomplished the things that was set before them. They had prepared. You see David pray. He blesses Israel. He blesses his son Solomon. He makes sure that everything's in order. And then you see Jesus right before he was arrested, he begins to pray in the garden. And he says, Lord, I've done everything you asked. Everyone's set. You know, I ask that you would bless them. I pray for all these believers. I'm going to send, just make sure you send the Holy Spirit as soon as I'm gone. So they'll be set. They've got everything they need. And he honors and he praises God for his wisdom. And so we're going to look at 1 Chronicles 22, if you guys will open up your Bible. And we're going to look at David in the last portion of his life. And now he sort of set things in order. As I said before, we really do serve, when we use the term, or we read the term in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it can be sort of this like weird title we attribute to God. Like, you know, you hear all the like Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, and we get so used to in churches saying those terms because like we've heard them so often that we forget its meaning. And when God would often present himself as a God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it was to communicate, I am the God over a family, over a lineage. I am a God over generations. I am a God of 100 years. I mean, literally what God had set in motion in his relationship with Abraham, we see it grow in Isaac, build in Jacob, and then later on be completely protected by Joseph in his generation, released by Moses, established by Joshua, expanded by David, and then Jesus comes in and starts reaping a harvest out of that group. So he says, man, I had a 100-year plan. Most of us don't have like a 5-year plan, right? Like we can't, or a tomorrow plan, right? You know, like we sort of think so limited, and so we completely miss out on what God is doing in a larger scale because we're so disconnected sometimes, and we so limit our creativity, and we so limit our understanding and our clarity that we end up having these, and don't get me wrong, man, I'm not trying to say like we have to have like, I don't know, all these things in like perfect order. I'm just simply saying, you know, do we have enough vision for what God is doing? Does it include other people, right? Because if it's big, it'll involve others. It will involve others. And it will require a level of impartation and a level of partnership that most people just don't have. If it's just for you, it will die with you. If you're the only person doing it, it will die with you. If you're the only person working at it, if you're the only person who believes and understands it, it ends there. And that so often is why, it's my belief, why so many churches can grow or so many church movements can build, and then it dies with the person who started it. There hasn't been a single revival in all of history that has lasted in the second generation. It is always diminished. It was never carried from the first generation to the second one. And so I really love what David accomplishes in 1 Chronicles 22 in really showing us an example of what this should look like. David does 6 things in this like little speech, in this little snippet. He gave provision. He ends up giving vision and a history of how Israel got to where they are. He prophesies over his son. He gives him direction. He releases people to help him. And then he sort of imparts a blessing over them, and then he goes. So in 1 Chronicles 22, it says, "Then David said, 'The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" So David gave orders to assemble the foreigners residing in Israel. I wonder what his immigration policy was. All right. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Not really. So David gave orders to assemble the foreigners residing in Israel, and among them he appointed stonecutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways, for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs that could be counted for the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and had brought large numbers to David. And David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. We'll stop here. So immediately you see David have this idea of something that's so amazing, that it's going to have so much fame and splendor in the eyes of all the nations, that he involved other nations. So his idea was like, well, if this is going to be that big, it's got to involve those people, right? And so he begins to prepare and set provision. He gets the right people in order. It doesn't say that he sort of only did it with the people that he had, that he was friends with. He partnered with other groups and said, "You're gifted in this area. Let's set you to that work." And he acknowledges, but I don't think he was diminishing Solomon's confidence as much as he was acknowledging and recognizing he's young and inexperienced, and it would be foolish of me to set him by himself to do it by himself. That wouldn't be okay. Right? I mean, David can look at his past and realize how often he spent things alone and confused and not knowing what was going on and hoping for more and being confused on how God was going to do things. And now he's saying, "I don't want the same thing for my son. I want to make sure he has the right people, the right resources." I mean, just provision right there. David looks at his life and goes, "If I'm not going to build it, I'm going to make sure they have everything they're going to need from start to finish." How many of us can say that we started our adult life in that situation? With our parents saying, "All right, so I've said everything you're gonna need to complete your vision, all the finances, all the provision, I got all the right people, all the right situations." For many of us, it was like, "I'm gonna go take out student loans for college and like figure out, you know, what I'm gonna do and how I'm gonna figure this whole thing out." And so it picks up in verse 6. It says, "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me: You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies and on every side, and his name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and he will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, over Israel forever.'" So he starts off by giving him vision and charging Solomon, and then he gives him a history of how they got to where they are, so that Solomon would understand why these preparations have been made, and so that Solomon could have context for what they're trying to accomplish, right? So that as Solomon starts building and starts moving forward, he can draw on his history, and he goes, "All right, well, we're going to have peace, so we don't need a large military budget. You know, like, perhaps those resources could be allocated somewhere else." You know, he's like, "All right, we're going to have rest on every side. Perhaps I can establish trade." He's going to establish a throne in Israel, you know, over Israel, or my throne over Israel forever. So then what is that going to look like in the future? And how do we plan for those things? I mean, he's given the history he's needed. So he is able to draw upon it and draw upon the plans and why David wasn't able to do it. And what I love about David is David wasn't bummed out by it and like fall into some depression and was like, "Well, if I can't build it, then no one will." Not at all. He said, "Well, if I can't, someone will, right? Like, so then cool. Then I will spend my life making sure they're taken care of." What? Not, "I'm going to spend my life then doing my thing. He's like, I wanted to do this. It was a part of something you wanted to build. And now I'm recognizing, God, that it's beyond just my generation and what I am capable of. It's going to involve the next person after me. And it's going to involve like the people that, and I think this is wise even in business, right? The Rockefeller family are still known to this day for what their famous ancestor started. And he recognized in the beginning that if we're going to build something and it's going to last, it's going to be a family legacy, I got to make sure that I'm doing my part to keep this thing going, right? I mean, we literally see it, like, even in our own lives, you know, when we partner with people, with things, we always need to draw people into it and recognize, what is our history? What is it that we're drawn to? How do we serve one another and spend our lives pouring into each other's lives so that we can get to that place? And I love that about David. That he wasn't so greedy, he wasn't so set on his throne, set on what he was doing and his own thing. He recognized that, you know what, if this is what you want, God, then I don't care who's going to do it. I'm going to go help them out. I'm going to make sure they're taken care of. It picks up and he prophesies over his son. He says, now, my son, the Lord be with you. May you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel so that you may keep the laws of your Lord God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and the laws that the Lord God of Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. He sets him in direction. He's saying, man, you're going to have to keep this law. You're going to have to maintain it. You're going to have to honor it. He says to him, you're going to need understanding. He just prophesies over his son and empowers him, not just with his history, but with what his future is going to look like. And then he continues with direction, and he says, I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze, iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone. And may you add to them. You have many workers, stone cutters, masons, carpenters as well, as those skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you. Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said to them, is not the Lord your God with you? Has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hands, and the land is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. So he says to his son, he sets direction, and then he invites all the people he has authority to honor his son and to help him. And he's like, I'm asking you guys, in honor of me and what we've accomplished and what we've been able to do, to help him finish his vision, because he can't do it by himself. I mean, he starts it by saying, I've gone through great pains to make sure you have what you need. Because David understood he served a God of legacy, a God of destiny. He wanted to honor that. That whole conflict that we read in Genesis about Esau and his brother Jacob, the issue God had with Esau is that Esau didn't have enough foresight to recognize that his birthright had less to do with him and more to do with a God that he had, or a promise he had made to his father and to his family. And Esau was so willing to sell all that birthright, all those blessings that would have been handed to his children and his grandchildren for many generations for a bowl of soup so he can be satisfied now. That was God's problem with Jacob, or with Esau. Really? Like, I am giving you all the resources you will ever need to expand, and you're going to sell all of that and the generational blessing that would bless the promise that I made your father and his father and his father so you could have a bowl of soup because you're hungry right now? You would sell it for so cheaply for that. That was his contention with him. And that Jacob understood that birthright is worth something. And it's going to do amazing things, and it's worth beyond what I can imagine. I need to obtain it and protect it, because he sure as hell isn't. You know, there was a recognition. That was God's problem with these two brothers and looking at their situation. He recognized that for Esau, it was more about personal development. He was this awesome hunter. He was this awesome tribal leader. He was this awesome, you know, a warrior that was good in all his strength. And it had nothing to do with legacy. Where Jacob's like, I've got nothing to offer, but it would be awesome if I could offer something. And then the recognition of Jacob's life of building into that. And then later on having the sons and blessing his sons and honoring the visions that God gave his son Joseph. So you begin to recognize, man, that this generational God has been drawing into these people, drawing it out of them. And then you begin to see the people who sort of see that and build on it and the success that gets poured into that. And then the people who sort of fall away and walk away from that. To me, that is the ultimate reason why something like abortion is such a travesty, right? And I say this with all grace to anyone who's been through one or has experienced one or abortion clinics, all grace to anyone involved. But the reality is abortion doesn't kill one person. It takes out a lineage. It takes out a lineage. Like it literally removes everything that could have come from this situation. Melchizedek blessed Abraham because he recognized that Abraham would have many sons and that he from Abraham will come the Levitical priesthood. So he blessed Abraham so that the Levites from him would be blessed. The first priest that you see get acknowledged and recognized in the Bible looks to Abraham and goes, you're going to do something awesome, and so are your kids. So whatever I can do to defend you and them and pour into them, I want to do. I mean, to have that much foresight, we live in a time where we don't see kids as a good thing. We see them as a liability. We don't see a potential future as like, man, what God can do through these kids. We see hellions. Oh my God. You know what I mean? And rather than looking to ourselves and saying, how can we improve our circumstances and our situation that we may provide a greater testimony to the, so we can build a ceiling that will be their floor. Our response is, if I remove them, if I get rid of them, then I can continue going down my path. And I recognize that is an overgeneralization over the topic, but just simply to illustrate the reality of like, that is the passion that we serve, you know, in our God is the recognition. Like, I remember sitting there hearing Adeline's heartbeat, right? Like, I had recorded it on my phone and it became like my ringtone. And I remember, weird, right? Everyone's like, what the hell's that sound? My child, trying to speak from the womb, right? No, but I remember sitting there and thinking like, what is this kid gonna be like, right? And the same thing with Story, I'd stay up and I'm like, what are they gonna be like? What would they like? What, you know, what are they gonna want? When we looked at their names, we're like, okay, what is this gonna say about them? Like, who are they gonna be? Like, do I understand what they need? What do they need, right? Like, do they wanna be a ballerina? What if they wanna play soccer? I'm like, I don't know anything about ballets, you know what I mean? Like, but the recognition of going, do we think that way? Or is it just like, no, they're a commodity for me. Like, you do what I tell you to, right? Or you just stay out of my way, then a blessing. Last week we quoted that verse in Proverbs where it says, where it talks about the warrior having many kids and how they're like, you know, blessed is he who has a quiverful, and they're like arrows being shot into the future. And that was said by Solomon because he was recognizing, wow, like our greatest fight against any negative tide that the future might send towards us is our kids. Because I won't be around, right? Like, who's going to carry this thing? Who's going to build? Who's going to, I mean, how often do you see people go, you know, I get my work ethic from my dad or from my mom, right? When an inheritance exists, right? Even seeing my mom as a single mom, I can see the strength of like, that was not easy. You know, there was a strength in her commitment to be a mom that had to endure through times of setting aside her own wants and desires more than most would ever have to. And I can inherit that hard work because I can see that and recognize that that's what she's built for me, right? And so how often can we draw upon sort of our past? I mean, another example, truthfully, we see, how many of you guys remember the story of Onan? So Onan, how do you tell this awkward story? So Onan in the Bible was a guy who, his brother dies, and his sister-in-law, they didn't conceive a child before he died. And so in that culture, as a way to maintain your brother's name and your brother's lineage, so if you had, so many of the families, like, you know, the way they would work is these bloodlines. And so not, you know, being in a barren situation where you weren't able to conceive was very difficult. And so in an effort to sort of be able to maintain someone's name and carry them, the beginnings of surrogacy in circumstances like that was having your brother help your wife conceive after you died so that the son that would carry your name could keep going. And so in the story of Onan, Onan was willing to sleep with his sister-in-law, but not take up the responsibility of having her conceive. And so he pulls out, he's willing to have the encounter, he's willing to go through the experience, but doesn't want any of the responsibilities. She's like, I've never read this story. Like, I'll never go to church again. Oh, that's awesome. No, you're good. I mean, literally, it was about procreating. It was about the recognition of going, man, we serve a God that is a God of generation. But Onan said, I don't want any involvement with that. Like, I want my family. I don't want anybody else to prosper. It is that spirit that the modern day church has taken up. We're willing to grow our thing. We're willing to be responsible for our thing. But any partnership with anything on the outside or helping someone else succeed or conceive and grow something, we want nothing to do with. I mean, that's literally become the mentality. We're willing to go through the sensational experience, but we don't want any of the responsibility in the actual progressive procreation because that requires resources and time from me. And I'm not sure I'm willing to give it. What? When Paul was writing the Pauline letters, it was for the success of his spiritual sons and daughters to carry this thing ahead. When Jesus stood at the garden and he said to his disciples, it is for your benefit that I die and go and that the Holy Spirit comes that you might expand. And he says, you're going to do greater works than the things that I do. Like, you're amazed? Wait until you do it. I mean, he was building up for them something to carry forward because Jesus had the perspective to recognize it's not just about my work. This has got to grow. There was that honor system where the Father honored the Son honored the Father and the Holy Spirit honored both of them, and they had this relationship of being able to build generationally and across time, across nations, because they thought beyond this scope. And we live in a time with tons of Esau's, people who are willing to sell out everything God is investing in them for their momentary success. We live in a time where we have plenty of Onans that are willing to only work on their stuff and not give into anything else. And they're cursed for it. They miss out on the point. We have few Melchizedeks that are willing to go, that person right there is going to be awesome, and what they're going to do is going to expand. What can I do to get behind them? Let me bless you. Let me defend you. Let me partner with you. Whatever. It's Jesus then responding to what Melchizedek did. And he led. And later on it says in Hebrews where Paul's talking about he compares the Christians at that time as being priests, like the Jews had priests. He compares it to them. But he says it's not going to be like the Levites, but it's going to be like Melchizedek and what he did. And what he did was honor the things of God beyond his needs and beyond what he had. And so he was willing to give into that. I mean, his name gets carried forward into that. We have Absaloms in our time. 2 Samuel 18 says, during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no sons to carry on the memory of my name. And he named the pillars after himself. And it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Absalom was one of the sons of David that rebelled against him and took the kingdom by force. And it says of Absalom, this is his mentality. I have no kids and I'm not really interested in it. So I'm going to build these monuments and spend my riches on me being famous. And I'm going to put them all in the Valley of the Kings so that anyone who walks past us can see my name. Because I'm important. Versus his brother Solomon. He's like, if I build this temple, it's because God gave my dad a vision and gave me a vision, and this is beyond me. And if my name does not appear on any of it, whatever. It has nothing to do with me. Absalom wanted his name to be famous, so he was going to force his way into it and spend his wealth on himself. Where David and Solomon wanted God's name to be famous, and they're the ones we celebrate today. A properly stewarded vision and purpose sets up the next person, the person next to you or the generation that comes after you for success. A vision and purpose becomes fragmented when the carrier of that vision only has enough plan and provision for them to accomplish it. you want God to do big things through you, involve other people's and help them accomplish it. Because we recognize and we realize that if the only vision I have is to like build this thing while I'm alive, well then what the only thing God can give me is that much. Well, apparently I can only trust you with this. But if my heart set to, can we get everybody involved and can we build something that lasts 200 generations, that just goes on, then God goes, thank you for thinking on my level. A little limited, but let's go on my level. I can work with 200, you know, that to recognize that we can invest and pour into beyond what we imagine because we're willing to carry something beyond ourselves. And so as we go into it in June and start talking about our vision, our direction, it has always been in our heart as a community and as a culture to recognize others and to try and recognize what God is doing in other places and to go into partnership and recognize those things. It has always been from the beginning, even when we named ourselves City of Refuge, when that name came up, the number one goal in expressing that name was to say, we want to take on the identities and callings and the purposes that God has set for Palm Bay and Melbourne and honor those things. And if that means we stay small, whatever, because it's not about us. He has set a destiny and a purpose for this community, and we want to honor that and recognize that. And we want to spend our wealth, our time, our energy into that process. And whatever our piece of that is, we want to figure that out and do that. Not that our name could be famous, but so that this place could be celebrated, that God can, I mean, I literally remember thinking this, like I was 15 years old and we had, I was a little older than that, I was like 17 or something, but we had all these like writers and these famous like Christian speakers, Sean Bolts and all these guys coming from all over the world and all over the U.S. and they were putting on these conferences in Melbourne and all these people were coming and they were like, oh my God, God's going to do these amazing things in this community. It's going to be awesome. And truthfully, many of them who came didn't even know each other and were saying a lot of the same things. And thank God that Tony and Gary and many of the pastors in this area that pastor this church and other churches had the wisdom to record all those and write them down, so that they can compile a list of all these things that have been spoken, you know, over this community, and so that they can set, you know, direction towards that. But so many people were like, no, because I don't hear how I'm going to grow and what my thing's going to be. And they certainly didn't say that, right? Because no one actually is that honest about their selfishness, right? You know, like, but certainly when they look at it and you ask them, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Oh, well, you know, it helps us grow and helps us move in our direction. Then it is. I remember realizing that when I worked for the South Boulevard Sharing Center. We had this, South Boulevard Sharing Center was doing a great job feeding people in our community. And I have nothing against individual churches having individual pantries, right? But I remember kind of sitting there and we're sitting at a staff meeting and someone made the comment that due to the South Boulevard Sharing Center's partnership at the time and their connection with different organizations and different businesses, they were able to purchase food at a cheaper rate than most any other organization could. And so they were able to take that food and feed more people. And how they, I remember our executive director had commented, if we could only get the church to stop trying to build their pantries to grow their thing, but to buy into this, we could cure hunger in this community like in no time. Easy. It wouldn't be that hard because we're individually spending those resources separately to try and gain the momentum with much more energy and far more, you know, resources that these guys could do in half the time. And I remember recognizing that and going, man, that's crazy, right? That's insane. How often are we doing this in our own lives? If we would partner up together, this would be easier to do, but we are choosing not to, right? If we can buy into something. I remember my cousin and I, when I lived in Boston, we used to hang out all the time, and we'd, like, get change and try to buy, like, chips or whatever and put our change together. And I remember there were times where it's like he had 47 cents, I had, like, 60 cents. And I'm going, individually, right, like, we might be able to get a couple small things separately, but if we pull our money together and split it even, we can get so much further, right? And I remember in those early stages where it was like you had to compromise, right? I'm like, well, I don't want cheesy doodles. That's stupid. Like, I will go, if you want cheese, I'll go with Doritos. We can meet in the middle at Doritos, right? You know, and it requires that level of saying, can we buy in and work together and collaborate together? Can we honor this generational God that sees beyond our limited capacity? Are we willing to spend our lives and our resources for that? Are we ourselves, forget whether it was done for us or wasn't done for us, are we ourselves looking into the future of what that could look like for our kids and their kids, right? Or for our community, maybe people we will never meet. There's a fantastic organization named Apex Agency. And what Apex Agency does, or Apex Alliance, they're a network of pastors that went out and bought real estate and bought all these realty companies. And they use the profit that they earn from their businesses to support the staff of a bunch of local churches. And so he says, you guys don't have to worry about that. You just do the work that you're doing and then take the money that you're building and put it towards something, right? And all these pastors get together and they've sort of began to buy into business and going, you know, is the tithing and offering model really going to sustain the church in the next generation or the generation afterwards? Or should we buy into land? Should we help produce an economy in our community and in our nation and buy into the growth economically of our community, of our global economy? And they were beginning to recognize and saying, man, can we pull things together? And from that, they began to birth this reality where they said, isn't it crazy that the rest of the world has figured out the fact that they have to build long term and partner together, but most churches are started because someone gets kicked out, fired, or someone goes off and does their own thing. And they spend their entire lives trying to build something, blood, sweat, and tears, right? That by the time they get to their old age, they finally have it where they want it, but can't hand it off to the next person because they don't even know how to teach it. And so someone pressed the restart button, and then the next group has to start again. And they're like, wouldn't it be amazing if one group built up to this part and then handed it off to the next person, they build up to the next part and handed it off to the next person, and they built it and accomplished the work. And the next people starting don't have to start going, man, you know, I don't have anything to start this. They're like, no, someone was wise enough like David and prepared all things needed so that we can carry this dream. It is our hope as a couple and our purposes for our kids to pay off our house, to, you know, to upgrade it, to have a successful business so that our kids could sell all of it and pour it into whatever they're going to do. Or that they could use it to produce an income to whatever plans that they have, than to have to start again, right? It would be a waste for them to keep it if it doesn't serve into the purpose that God has given them. It'd be stupid. I've said it before. If God calls them to travel the world and they have to live in a stationary house, and they're like, what good is it for me? I have to spend money on property taxes and someone else to take care of it. I don't need it. I need to go out there. It would be a waste. It would be an amazing investment if it covered their travel expenses for whatever it is that God had for them, whether it's a non-for-profit, whether it's a business, whether it's a passion, whatever that might be. Do you have a question? Yeah.
Like, spurred tremendous growth.
Isn't she hot when she speaks? Sorry. So, did anyone, what was that? Oh, sorry. I'm like, what'd you say, girl? No. I wasn't paying attention. No, but I mean, and you're exactly right. I mean, I think it's really a matter, for Christians, you know, nowadays it's so easy to make things political and say no to something than actually say yes to something and choose life, right? Because that takes responsibility, right? It's easier to say no to abortion. It's a lot harder to say yes to single moms that are struggling. You know, it's easy to say no to immigration. It's a lot harder to help those people, you know, get established and work out, you know, the things that they need. It's easy to say no to the poor. It's a lot harder to help them with job training, right? But the process is giving a yes to life and saying, well, do you even believe? Are you willing to recognize your purpose here and who you are and expand that? So if you guys will stand up. Let's pray for you guys. And where are we going out to eat tonight? Broken Barrel. Awesome. So Broken Barrel off to church. Help support local business, man. Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge the sacrifice that your son made to invest in us and to invest in your kingdom. We recognize, Holy Spirit, the tireless effort that you put forth in establishing your kingdom here on the earth. And God, we just acknowledge you for your goodness, your massive generosity to invite us into it, for giving us dreams and vision, and for teaching us how to establish them. We ask, Lord, that you would bring the people that we need to take things to the next level, that you would bring about for those, Lord, who don't have a father or mother, don't have a mentor to pass something on, that you would step in right now, Father, and begin to bring the provision, to bring the history, the context, the prophecy, the future, to begin to bring the organization, the establishment needed for this next thing, that you would begin to bring the honor, that you would begin to bring the blessings, Lord, that we would see a body of believers that are taking ownership of their community, that are bringing justice into a broken system, that bring life where there is death, that bring order where there's disorder, that bring freedom where there's captivity, that bring love where there's brokenness, that your name would be known in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.